Time to go ahead and start tonight. We see most everyone is settled into their spots. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. We invite everyone, wherever you are, those who are staying safe at home and those who've safely come here, we ask you to open the word to 1 Peter 2. Our focus will be on the second half of that chapter, really verses 9 and following. But as has been our practice in this class, we're going to read it together. So if you would get settled into 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll be reading the 25 verses that covers all of it. I'm going to set up a couple of things first before the read so you can be looking for particular things as we go through. So we'll set all that up in a moment. We're going to begin with prayer. You know, I was thinking about how we pray a lot for our group, for the Lindale Church. We pray for those who are sick and at home. We pray for their safety. We pray for those who are here. But tonight, our focus in prayer will be on the entire body of Christ. There are Christians all over the world, many of them dealing with the exact same issues that we're dealing with, many of them with far fewer resources at their disposal to help. And yet, we're all one family wherever they are. So tonight, we'll go to God in thanksgiving for the one body that Jesus built, and we'll ask for prayers on behalf of Christians the world over. Our Heavenly Father, our great God, we love you, Father, and our love for you grows every day. Every moment and every choice that we make that removes self from the center of our lives leaves more space where we can be filled with you and with your love for us and with our love for one another. Father, we pray that you will bear with us in our growth as we try to understand the depths of your love and we seek to live it as the identifying mark of your people. Father, we're thankful for the body, the people who belong to Christ. We know there are Christians here whom we love. There are Christians across this nation and even on the other side of the earth whom we love as brothers and sisters with which we have fellowship. In the same way that we're in fellowship with those who have died long ago, we are in fellowship with those who live who we haven't even met. Father, we pray for the body of Christ tonight. We pray for peace. We pray for protection. Protected by the power of you, as you taught us in 1 Peter 1, that you will keep us. We pray for togetherness and unity and love, and that whatever happens this year and next year, here or anywhere else, that the cause of your Son may be announced to the world and souls might be saved. Father, help us, help every one of us to understand the binary ideals of this life. Every human being, everywhere they are either saved or they are lost. The saved are your body. They belong to you, and we rejoice in that, and we pray for them, and the lost are those who need that. So, Father, help us to do what we can to shed the light of truth into the lives of people who are not yet in the one body, and may we live to show them the beauties therein. Father, we pray for Christians. We pray for those here in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen. All right. 1 Peter 2. I'm just going to show you a couple of things before the read. This is a big slide. It's printed out. Don't worry about marking it down. This is a lot of the stuff we did last time. We were just looking at some of the action items. He built this spiritual house, and as a part of this spiritual house, we lay aside malice. We long to learn the word. We offer ourselves. We proclaim his excellencies. We looked at a list of things. Now, here's where I want you to be focused as we move forward tonight. We will be looking beginning in about verse 9 through actually into chapter 3. And what you're going to find here is that the principles of a holy life, a lot of the action items in this letter are demonstrated in our relationships. I hope that that statement makes sense to you. It's one thing to live a holy life and stand up for what's right and be loving and kind, but it's in our relationships with others where we get to demonstrate that. I would argue it this way. If I'm not loving, kind, and holy in my relationships, then I'm not loving and kind and holy. And of course, God emphasizes this in many ways in 1 John when he says, think about the brethren. You can't love me who you cannot see unless you can love the people standing right in front of you. And so what you're going to find here in this whole section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 9, is he starts testing our holiness by virtue of how we relate to other people. Some of them are more generic categories like government, and some are very specific like husbands and wives. So what I would like for you to do, I'll go ahead and put this up here as well, is I want you to be looking specifically when we start in verse 9. I'll begin in verse 1, read through. When you get to verses 9 and following, you're going to start seeing relationships. How, these principles of a holy life, how do we demonstrate the principles of a holy life in relationships, and why do we do that? That's what our class is about tonight. It's just that simple. We will look at each one of these relationships. You will help us understand how we demonstrate holiness and why. That's what we're doing. So pick it up beginning in verse 9, but for our purposes, let's back up to chapter 2, verse 1. He just talked about how the word of the Lord endured forever, and then he says this, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Verse 7. "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Verse 9, relationships. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that you, by doing right, may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." All right. I want to read the next 7 verses as well, but we might not get there tonight, so we'll pause. Chapter 3 is going to talk about husbands and wives. So we'll see. That's at the bottom of this chart. We'll see if we get there. Back up with me to verses 9 and 10. Principles of the holy life are demonstrated in our relationships. So tell me how we do that in our relationship with God the Father. You are in a relationship with God the Father. In this text, how do you show him your holiness in that connection? What's the action item, verses 9 and 10?
Proclaim his excellencies.
I like this phrase. I feel like we need to talk about it, Joe. Well, I just, you know, you're doing so good. If you want to continue, you're welcome. If I am in a relationship with God, and it is a holy relationship, it's a pure one, then the way that I will show that to God is by proclaiming the excellencies of Him to everyone that I meet and know. Now, do you agree with that? Because I'm about to turn up the heat. Do you agree with that? Not if you're like, yeah, that makes sense to me. Okay? So if I don't speak the name of God, if I don't proclaim His excellencies, if I don't tell people about Him, if He's not on my tongue, am I honoring my relationship with God? If you went like this the first time, you got to go like this the second time. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? Anybody remember Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33? What did Jesus say? He gave you what I consider to be the best deal in the world, but the backside of that deal is not so great. All right, let's start off on the negative side. That's fine. If that's where you want to begin, it's fine. On the positive side, He said, if you confess My name before men, I mean, that's why we're in a relationship, so we can save souls. You guys know that, right? You're in a relationship with God to save souls. That's like what this is about. That's why He's allowed. If He didn't need you to save souls, you'd be dead already. You'd be gone. He'd have taken you home. He only has left you here to see if we can save more people. So therefore, I honor my breath that comes from Him when I proclaim the excellencies of Him. Jesus said, you say My name, I'll say yours. You say My name, Jesus said, and I'll say yours. He went on to say, if you can't say My name, I won't say yours. Let me just ask you, in the last week or month or this crazy year, everybody's talking about doomsday and all the rest of it. If Jesus compassionately and mercifully and lovingly said your name in the courts of heaven the exact amount of times that you have proclaimed His name to the people He's brought into your life, how's that going? I love the Thessalonian brethren. Look in 1 Thessalonians. They're my favorite to study. We talked about them a little bit last time. In 1 Thessalonians, and we may have even read this, I just love it so much. 1 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul talked about the attitude of the Thessalonians, and what he said in verse 8 was, 1 Thessalonians 1, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. He said, verse 9, I keep showing up in these towns, and they keep telling me you've been there already. What kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. They couldn't help themselves. Their purpose was to proclaim God, and so when they went places, they proclaimed God. That's what they did. That's how they honored it. Now let me ask you a secondary question, and then you can add to this if you want. Go back to verses 9 and 10. Why? Why are we to do it? Verses 9 and 10. I know how to do it. Proclaim His name. Why? Draw anything you want out of 9 and 10, and there are several beautiful things here.
Because we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Okay, I like the light. I was in the darkness. Now I'm in the light. I didn't know mercy. And now I have mercy. I mean, why would you not tell somebody else about that? I think to the extent that we don't understand the mercy of God, it is demonstrated in our lack of willingness to share the mercy of God. I think that's true of me. I'm working on that. But one of the things is we were out of darkness into light. Another thing is we didn't have mercy. Now we do have mercy. What does verse 9 say? Like, who are we? We're His holy nation. We're His holy priesthood. We're this people that God set aside, that He proclaimed holy because we're so holy. You know, you and me, we do everything right, right? No. He set us aside by faith and He imputed righteousness on an unrighteous people. That's amazing. Romans 3, amazing that He did that. But why? So we could hide? So we could just try to get from here to heaven without losing anybody? That's not why He saved us. He saved us to tell people about salvation. You know, you think about Matthew 5, talks about that as well, about Jesus and sharing the message. So what I want you to see as we begin is I want you to see that you're in a relationship with God. He made that possible, and we need to carry out the holiness of that. It'd be easy to redistribute this and say, well, I think the holiness is just, you know, sinning less. Well, that's great, but that's not the how in this text. Anybody have any comments or questions about how we honor God or why? Yes?
Just the contrast, even in 9, 10, 11, and with your slide up there, the strangers and sojourners, the chosen race as a contrast to being a sojourner, and being an alien, a people that was not a people. And then he's going to go back to verse 11 and say, but you're aliens. And having a place to belong when you don't belong is really pretty special.
Yeah. I love the imagery, Tony. We're strangers and aliens, and we're just trying to convert people. Like, we're trying to draw people out of the common into the uncommon. It's really an amazing thing. And that brings us to our second point here. He says, okay, that's your relationship with God the Father. He's done all this for you, and this is what he wants you to do. So let's do that. And then in verses 11 and 12, and it's already been introduced a little bit, he talks about, all right, you also have a relationship with the world. You know, it's not God's plan that we separate ourselves from the world. If his plan is for us to save the lost, we need to interact with the lost. I mean, that's a requirement in order to do that. But as we're amongst the world, let me start with how. How do we honor God with holiness as we interact from the world? Give me a couple of things, maybe two or three things from verses 11 and 12. How do we do it?
We abstain from worldly things.
First of all, we need to be among the world, but not of the world. We need to interact with people of the world, but we can't become like people of the world. And that sounds simple to say, but some of you know that's actually a really big challenge when we're inundated with people of the world. So one of the things is I have to honor, I'm in a relationship with people in the world for a purpose, which we'll discuss in a moment. But what I notice in verse 9 is I've got to remember, or verse 11, I'm an alien, I'm a stranger, I'm not like them, and the world they're stuck in is destroying their souls, and so I have to abstain from fleshly lust. If I don't abstain from fleshly lust, number one, I lose my relationship with God. Number two, it's going to be really hard to save people. So when you get to verse 12, what else do I do? How do I do it? How do I show this? First one says abstain from fleshly lusts. What's the action item in verse 12? It's similar to it. I keep my conduct becoming. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Lord willing, we're going to talk about some of this in 2 Timothy on Sunday morning about gentleness when wronged and meekness and love and keeping that. So it's kind of like verse 11 is don't do the bad things that they're doing. Verse 12 is keep doing the good things that the fruit of the Spirit is filling you to do. Now, that's the how, and that's kind of simple. Don't do the bad stuff, keep doing the good stuff. But a better question here might be why? Why is it important for me? Now, there's a lot of answers, but only maybe one that's in this text. Why is it important for me not to sin like the world and to keep shining as this light for God? Why?
Glorifies
God. One of the things that happens in the text is you glorify God. We see that in this text as well, verses 11 and 12. But that's not really even you, I don't think, in verse 12. I mean, you do glorify God. But I don't even know that that's the person that he's talking about there. What do you think I'm talking about in verse 12? Why are we interacting with the world in this distinct way? Yes, we will glorify God as well. Yeah, I'm affirming that their comment was pretty good. And then I'm echoing that the real impetus of this text is maybe if you'll stay interactive but distinct. I said that like it was easy. Interactive but distinct. Maybe these lost people will become saved people. And they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Look, I'm going to keep saying this. We're only still here because there are lost souls that have a chance to get to heaven. You understand that, right? And you're like, well, not me. I'm already saved. Well, you're only here to help save them then. That's all this is about. Whether it's in your family and they're lost, it's your neighbor and they're lost. The purpose is simply that. How do we honor God? We stay different than them. Why? We do it for the purpose of saving them. I mean, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? I mean, Sermon on the Mount, this is Sermon on the Mount 101. What did Jesus say about your light? Let your light shine before men. Got it. Which means don't do the bad stuff. Keep doing the good stuff. Okay, good. Why? Why do I let my light shine among men? Matthew 5, 14 through 16. And? It's the exact same. He's saying the exact. You would think Peter would say the same thing as Jesus. He followed him and listened to him for three straight years. But he's saying it's a light, and it, you know, we kind of act like it's about us. And I just have to tell you, I'm figuring out most of my failures are because I've got myself in the middle. Like, ooh, I'm out there being holy to show God how holy I am. I'm out there being godly so that souls who are lost can find their way to glorify God. If this is beginning to sound evangelistic, everything we talk about in this building should be evangelistic. Every single thing about the reason that you just took another breath. I mean, if it wasn't about saving souls, why didn't he take you already? Is about that purpose. And so think about whether you're at work or you're dealing with your neighbors or whatever, and you're trying to make the right decisions. Be angling on, I'm trying to show them that I'm different so that I can draw them. What it might keep us from doing is sticking out our finger and ridiculing people and winning all the, I don't want to win the argument, I want to win the soul. And I think that kind of changes the way we live a little bit. Yes.
Think of 1 Timothy 3 and 7 when it talks about the characteristics of elders of which we should all aspire. But it talks about having a good testimony of those without the church. Being able to live in the church, be an example in the church, but those people who are outside the church see what a good man you are.
Yeah. Good point. Something about you saying that reminded me of the old threat. You know, you're bringing reproach upon the church. And that can happen. But long before someone brings reproach upon the church, they bring reproach upon themselves by what they're doing. And reproach upon their mission, which is to have a good reputation to help people. All right, let me look at another category here. I know how to serve God and why. I know how to act amongst the world, and I have this idea of why. Maybe that's new information for some, but it's evangelistic. What about, and this will be fun, let's not spend the last 20 minutes on this. Can we all just go, let's not spend the last 20 minutes on this? But he goes on to say human institutions, doesn't he? He talks about kings, he talks about governors, mentions kings in king in verse 13, and also at the end of the section when he kind of wraps a lot of the stuff up in verse 17 when he says honor the king, governors, and so forth. So let's talk about that a little bit. How do I show the holy life in my relationship with government? The first answer is delete your Facebook page. You know who you are. The first answer is we obey those laws. We obey the laws. We submit. We don't like it. You know how, you know, when guys use the word submit, their wives kind of go, okay, but I don't, is there a better word you can use? That's kind of how we feel. We talk about government. When I say we have to submit to the government, people are like, is there another word we could use that's maybe less submission and more still okay somehow? We're really against that as our nature, because we serve Jesus. He's our king. But the text says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Obviously, the ones under which you are, of course, whether to a king, so it could be a, you know, that kind of a monarchy or a dictatorship, or to governors, could be more representative of, you know, senators and things like that, like we have. Because God has established them. What's the verse for this? We know the verse for this. Where do we always go for this when we talk about God has established them? Peter and Paul talk about the exact same thing. Romans 13. We're not going to read it tonight. But the same thing God has established for them. So the way we do it, with the obvious caveat, like in verse 17, we fear God first. We wouldn't disobey God for the name of people. You know that. But I think it's important to understand that submission is how we show them. What if they're ungodly people? What if the system is broken? There's all these what ifs, but what you're going to see in this text is with slaves and masters, even if the master is terrible to you, if that's where you are, how you show holiness is you honor and obey anyway. It's interesting in this case that it starts with government, then it goes to slaves and masters, then it talks about wives with ungodly husbands. Same principle throughout. So let me ask you a couple other things here, and you're welcome to add in. Why? You ever wondered about that? Why is it important that I honor the American government, the laws of the state of Texas, these pesky speed limit signs? Why? What's the purpose for this? Aaron?
If you can't honor the things that are closest to you, what makes you think you can honor the laws of heaven?
Okay, I think that's good. It's kind of like love. Yeah, I like that. Can't honor the laws in front of you by those appointed by God. Good. What else? Why is this important? I don't like it, but it's important. Yes?
He set it up first, so that tells us. Number two, he tells us to. It's important because it's a command to me.
Okay, it's a command. Good. Josh?
Goes back to that previous verse. They'll have nothing to say against you.
Okay.
And glorify God.
I was reading that about, doing a little bit of commentary work about verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave of God. And this particular commentator was making that point. He was saying, look, you're supposed to be somebody who wants to live at peace. You're supposed to be somebody who is at peace with God. Did you know that when you came here tonight? You're actually supposed to be someone who is at peace with God. And if our insurrectional spirit and our conspiracy theorization, I just made up the word theorization, If that propagates to the world that I fight, I'm unhappy, I'm unsettled, I have no peace until we flip this whole thing upside down and change it, like, who are you going to win to Christ like that? The answer is nobody. We don't do that with anyone. But if we honor the best we can the authority, and our attitude is, look, I'm at peace with Jesus. These laws, they don't inhibit my rights and will of Jesus. And you know what? I'm going to do my part, and the rest of it's not going to worry me at all. Like, I think there are people in this world right now who might perk up to hear somebody talk like that. There are very few people talking like that. And they may wonder what in the world's different about you. Now, as far as the why, you have a couple of things that were already mentioned. Number one is, this is for the Lord's sake, verse 13, because the Lord has sent them. Romans 13, the Lord has established them, and it's according to His will. It's according to His will. You know, we talk about how we learn God's will from the Bible, and we do, but let me just tell you, God is working today. The supernatural, all-powerful, controls everything God is. Every ounce is active today in ways that go beyond our comprehension as He has ever been. And that means that He works through this, and He also works everywhere. Which means you've got the rulers that God wants you to have right now. They may not be the best. We may could have done better, but we've got what He wants us to have. And we need to have the right attitude about that. Look in 1 Timothy. Instead of reading the Romans 13 that you might come to expect, I think 1 Timothy will do us a little bit better. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I tell you, this would stand out in the world in a good way. First of all then, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all these men to be saved, kings and everybody, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he goes on to say that he died for all. You know, I'll just expand your reach on this a little bit. We're so Americanized on everything. Who did I pray for 30 minutes ago? Did I pray for American Christians? Lindale Christians? There are Christians all over the world. There are Christians in every conceivable situation. They live under kings and rulers and evil men and oppression. You know what? I need to be praying for those leaders too. I need to be praying for the leaders of the other countries. They matter just as much because Christians live there too. We need to be praying for things like that. And what we're praying for is not some restored and perfect government. I mean, have we not learned? The six world empires of the Bible really thought they were something, and all six of them are rubble now. All six, you guys know, Assyria and Babylon, the whole deal that our kids are learning. And it'll be the same here too, if that's the way things go. But we need to be the kind of people who use these as opportunities. And I gotta tell you, there's never been as good an opportunity as we're in right this second. With social media and governmental problems, we need to be a different kind of people. All right, comments or questions on how we honor human institutions and why? All right, how about this? This is an interesting one for me. It takes up the rest of the chapter, pretty good chunk here. but it's not exactly something we're super familiar with. I mean, I was thinking today, servants and masters, you know, to try to make things relevant for Christians, we usually go, well, this is kind of like at your job, you know, and your boss. It's not like that almost, like, it's literally not like that at all, actually. You can quit your job, you can turn in your boss, there's a lot of stuff you can do. This was about indentured servitude, bondage, loss of freedom, complete trapped situations, sometimes from your own Jewish countrymen, sometimes from Romans, sometimes from others. Even in the world today, there are Christians who are not in a job they don't like and they didn't get that raise last month. Like, they're stuck under evil men. They're stuck in slavery. They're stuck where they are. They're oppressed. It's real. And of course, go back through time and you won't find many times like the one you and I live in. I hope you thank God for that all the time. So let me begin with what we can learn, and then I want to ask you how you might be able to use it. When it comes to people in those kinds of extreme situations, servants to masters, this text doesn't reverse it and talk much about the masters. Colossians and other places does that. Colossians 4, this does not. This stays focused on the one underneath. How does a servant under a master show that they are living the holy life? I'm talking about verses 18 through 25. How do they show it? Yes, sir, Paul?
Suffering wrongfully.
Okay. They accept the suffering wrongfully. Okay, they live under that and they accept it.
Submission.
Yeah, they're submissive. Their submission and their acceptance of circumstances is not based upon the goodness of the master. In fact, verse 18 says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but even those who are unreasonable. And instead of lamenting that, this is amazing to me that Peter does this. I think people, wives can use this. I think people under a godless government can use this. I know masters and slaves can. He said, not only did he say, the how is you stay obedient and respectful and filled with the Spirit, like the fruit of the Spirit, even when they're unreasonable. But in fact, the worse it gets, how do you finish that sentence? The worse it gets, actually, what? The stronger we should get, and what else? Yeah, like, this is the way you get to show, this is so non-21st century Lindell America. And I know, I don't live in this. But imagine being oppressed and praying for relief. And God saying there will be no relief, but that's good. Because the harder they push down on you, the more opportunity you have to show the character of Jesus. How amazing is that? He goes on to say it in this way. He says in verse 20, what credit is there if you do wrong stuff and you get in trouble for it? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. It's even more than I just said. It's you're actually doing the right thing and they're harder on you because you're doing the right thing. It's not that they're just mean people. The more right you do, we may be living in a government. My children may be raised under a government like that. That the more you stand for what is right, the harder things are on you. And instead of lamenting it and blaming everyone and everything, we ought to be looking and saying, you know, this is where God put me. If God didn't want this government in place and he didn't think I needed it, he'd replace it like that. He's allowed it and he's allowed me. And the question is, how do I honor it? Now, why do I do it? Why do I stay that way even when the person over me is godless, perhaps, and unfair? Okay.
He lived a perfect life and he was still put to death.
That's the best answer here, Brandy. And that's what he ends with. When you're looking at verse 21, he said, you remember Jesus? You know, do we really expect that we're going to live a life that much different than the life that Jesus lived? The answer for me is yes, I think. I think I've bought into an easier life and a better life because of where I live. But he said, you know, that's not the way it's always been. He leaves you an example to follow in his steps. What do you mean? I mean, verse 22, he committed no sin. He did nothing wrong, and yet, verse 23, he was reviled, and when he was reviled, he didn't respond to it. When he was suffering, he didn't call 10,000 angels. He just entrusted himself to God who judges righteously. Can you imagine the kind of faith that it would take to have the power to resist the oppression and choose not to resist it? You got the power. Choose not to resist it and instead say, God, this is where I am. This is where you put me. I know why I'm here. I know how I'm supposed to behave. And I know that when the situation is to be changed, you will change it. Like, that's unbelievable. It's a beautiful amount of faith, and it's needed, and it's what we saw in Jesus. And of course, Jesus had a purpose. Why did he do all that, verse 24? He did it because he wanted to bear our sins. He did it so other people could be saved. Remember I told you what this is all about? It's all about, can we save other people? Can we save somebody? If I'm not right now working towards saving someone, what is the purpose for my life? And sometimes the way you handle bad situations is exactly what saves someone. Wives may save their husbands, 1 Peter 3, or they may save someone else who's going through the same. It's incredible. Now here's my question. How do you relate to that? There's so much in the New Testament about servants and masters, and I told you how different it is. How can you use a text like this when we're not even remotely, I don't think, familiar with servants and masters? Is there an application for you?
We're all servants of God.
Okay, sure. Good. And I would add to that that if you look in Colossians 3 for a moment, I'm glad you said that. It reminded me of Colossians 3. So let me do that, and then I'll come back at you guys who were wondering how long I was going to sit there silently and wait for you to answer. And I'm going to do it again. But what I want you to note is in Colossians 3, verse 22, when he talks about servants obeying masters, he is really talking, verse 22, about fearing the Lord. In verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You say, no, it's not. It's not the Lord. It's this guy. It's this oppressive person. No, that's the thing. Like, it's not really that person you're serving, because that person's not worthy. I tell it, you know, this is important in marriage counseling. It's not really that man whom you're honoring and serving. It's the Lord whom you say, that doesn't look like the Lord to me. Everything a Christian does is about honoring the Lord. Everything. The harder it gets, the better your chances of showing honor to the Lord. Now, why we do it is related there in that text to honoring the Lord and helping to save them. So go back to our text and let's look at this. Any other thoughts here on why it is important and the application? Like, how would you relate to this text in any situation today? Someone said, well, we always honor God. That's a good one. Yes?
Of course, we're not servants or have a master's and so on, but could we get the idea that God loved, or Jesus loved us so much, he's willing to deny himself for us, instead of just saying it from the being a slave standpoint?
Okay, I think that's good. The emphasis on Jesus is good. He taught us to deny ourselves. We have to be in tough situations in order to do that. Yes, sir?
Jesus came to show us the ultimate servant and to show us how to serve others and love them through our actions, just like he did with his actions.
Yeah.
He came to be the ultimate, you know, servant.
Okay, good. Yes?
He wants them to be saved too. And as people have said, we may be the only Bible they see. So it's all about saving
people. It's all about saving people. You know, sometimes you cannot relate to the extreme, but the extreme makes an inclusive point. Let me explain. Like, I can't relate to slave master. That's the worst thing I maybe could imagine, is being enslaved to someone who hated me, someone who mistreated me. I can't even imagine what it would be like to just try to do what's right and be actually punished for that under an indentured slave relationship. I mean, that's so extreme, I can't even think of it. But if even under those circumstances, God said, I tell you what, you stay there, you do what's right, you follow their leadership, and you try to save their soul. The application for me is there's not a single relationship in my life that's ever going to be that bad. I'm never going to be under those cases. All of the bad relationships in my life are nothing like this. And if they were required to stay cool and save souls, give me a relationship in your life where you're exempt from that. You got one? Troubled marriage? Bad boss? There's not one. There's not a relationship out there where I could forfeit my purpose and lose my cool. There's not one. If they didn't do it here. Finish this off. Yes, sir.
I just want to say the employer-employee relationship is, that's on our list agreement. It's simple.
I got to go find it.
Yeah, and sometimes you're stuck. You're stuck in those situations.
Especially at contract time.
Yeah, contract time, right. Compromise. Good. Hey, we're about done, and Gary needs to go. And, I mean, you said it. I didn't say it. So here's what I want you to do. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be in 1 Peter 3. If everything goes accordingly, I will be out of town. So someone, it's my favorite section. The whole, somebody else gets it. That's fine. But 1 Peter 3, look at those first 12 verses. You've got husbands and wives, which we're going to continue right there. And then you get the most important two relationship verses that have ever existed. 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9 will solve every problem. And maybe that person will get caught up on marriage and not cover it, and then I can cover it the next week. But that's where we're headed. Be ready for that. Thank you for your attention.